I have to tell you that I have anticipated this day for a long time. 14 years ago, when I became the pastor of this church, there were a lot of dreams that God put on my heart. One of them was to see this auditorium renovated. And we had just built a building back in those days. We were about $1,700,000 in debt. And about 2 years after I became the pastor, we acquired this property to the south of us, and we added more to our debt. And as we get together with our deacons, we talk about it. Pastor, we got to somehow get out of debt. I said, yeah, I know, guys. We somehow have to get out of debt. And we talk about it. We talk about it. But it never seemed to be the right timing. And, you know, there was, we had started then about 5 years ago renovation. And I understood one of the last phases of the renovation would be pews and carpet and things like that. And I just have to tell you that as you see things realized, you know, you just sit back and sometimes just say, God, you're so good. You are so good. And, you know, if we just be obedient to Christ, it's amazing what God will do. And today we are at this place where we are completely debt-free as a church. We are sitting on new pews and carpet that are all completely paid for. We are three-quarters of the way towards purchasing some new buses for bus routes. And we are looking at trying to finish up some things by the end of the year to try to be able to have some houses on this property that are furnished for our missionaries that we've sent out of our church to the mission field, just some things yet that we still have to finish. But boy, this feels good this morning. I have to tell you, it feels real good to me. And I hope you're as happy as I am, because I am rejoicing in the Lord this morning. I want you to take your Bibles, please. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we have been working our way through this book of 1 Thessalonians, and it is my desire to continue on into 2 Thessalonians when we finish this particular book. Some people may ask, why does a pastor preach, you know, systematically like this? Well, I think that's the Bible way. When you look at it, God obviously has a system that he puts in place, and there's nothing wrong with time to time. Like, for instance, tonight I'm going to deviate from a series of messages that I have been preaching. We started last year on King David's life, and we spent several, I think, 20-some messages speaking about King David on Sunday night, and then we've just kind of transitioned into the life of Solomon. Well, tonight I'm going to deviate from that. I'm going to deal with something, and I'll mention more about that at the end of the service. So there's nothing wrong with every once in a while just kind of, you know, saying, okay, we're going to stop for just a moment because it's something we need to deal with. But as I find in the Scripture, I think it's the Old Testament prophets, where it says line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That's how God builds our lives. And so we're taking our time as we're working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. By the way, I love the angle seating on the sides. I felt like before you guys were all disconnected, and now at least you're looking at me, all right? And until I put you to sleep anyway. But it's just, everything just has just really kind of connects now, and we're very grateful. Someone said, you know, you spent all this money in renovation, you couldn't even get the aisles straight. The truth of the matter is that was done on purpose. There is a curvature there. We did that on purpose. But we're just very, very grateful for the blessing this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to deal with verses 12 to 15. I thought about trying to get to the end of this chapter, but there's so many important things that are said in these little staccato type of phrases, if you would, like a machine gun, one right after another. And so I want to take the time to deal with those, and I know that I only have so much time in order to be able to preach. It's amazing how the Apostle Paul can say so much in so few verses, and it takes me so long to get through them. But, you know, that is part of what a preacher is to do, is to dig into the Word of God and to be able to take what is, it's kind of like a lady going to the grocery store. She'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. She'll bring it home and she'll say, okay, I'm out of that. I'm going to make these meals. And that's what we're trying to do, is make some meals that you can nourish your soul on this morning. If you are able to, and you can this morning, and would you stand to your feet as we give reverence to God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 12 to verse number 15. The Bible says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and to be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. I want to preach to you this morning for just a few moments a message that I've just entitled, Important Commands, Important Commands. Father, we're thankful for this facility this morning. We're thankful for what we find here today, not just pews and carpet, but people who have gathered here because they love God and they want to be fed from the Scripture. So we're asking you, Holy Spirit of God, to anoint our message this morning. Fill us now, Lord, with your Spirit, that we may be the tool, the instrument that is necessary to accomplish your purpose. Lord, we're thankful for the work of God in our hearts and our lives. Everyone that's saved here this morning marks their life by a moment, a day, a time when God brought them to himself. And Father, there may be some folks here this morning who can't mark their life by that moment. In fact, I'm pretty sure that there are folks here this morning who do not know Christ. It's our prayer that you'll speak to their hearts. And for those of us who are saved, Lord, we pray that you would nourish our soul and convict us of our sin and show us, Lord, areas of our lives that need to be changed. Give us power now, Lord. And again, may you be pleased with the thoughts and intents of our heart. We ask you to be glorified in this place, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Those of you who have been here through these series of messages, and maybe you've missed a few here and there, but if you've been here at all through this series of messages, you'll know one of the key thoughts, the key ideas that's communicated in the book of 1 Thessalonians is the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return. We have a Savior that's going to return. It's an interesting thing. It is a key, obviously, one of the key doctrines of the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the resurrection of Christ, and then he goes in and shows how those, the resurrection of Christ and the return of Christ are connected. And he comes to the end of it, and he says in chapter 15, verse 58, therefore, because of, that's what the word therefore means. Everything that I've said up to this point in this chapter resonates with this thought. Therefore, my beloved brother, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We sometimes look and we look at our lives, we say, well, am I accomplishing anything of substance, of purpose? Is it wasted? I mean, I feel like I labor sometimes, I don't see anything good happen. Can I tell you that Jesus Christ is going to return, that someday we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Our labor is not in vain in Christ, because he's a returning Savior. Now that great truth is something that we've really dealt with over the last several messages. Of course, last Sunday, as we had Brother Swanky here, we weren't able to preach a message. But in our series of messages, we've come to this thought about the fact that Christ is returning. And I taught you a principle. It's a simple principle, but it's a profound principle. And that principle is simply this: what you believe determines how you live. How you think determines how you behave. And so if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, one of the things that he does in his epistles, while they're different and while they're inspired of the Lord, there is somewhat of a systematic way that Paul deals with things. In the opening parts of his epistle, he deals with what we call truth or doctrine. So he says, what is doctrine? It's just simple truth. And so in the opening parts of his epistles, he always deals with some doctrinal truth. And he wants to get that into somebody. And so he'll deal with that and he'll hammer on it and he'll beat on it for a while to try to get it into us. Because, and then at the end of his epistles, he says, now, here's what you do with it. In other words, because this truth is a lie, this truth is now part of you, here's how I think you ought to implement that truth in living. And I find that's what he's doing here in this fifth chapter. Well, let me just go back and just talk for just a moment about this idea of truth affecting how we live. Now, I dealt with that over the last few weeks as we've talked about the return of Christ, but I want to kind of park there for just a few moments again today and kind of show you exactly what I mean. In your mind, I want you to think of a few biblical examples of how that particular principle of truth affecting behavior. Do you understand that when God created man in the Garden of Eden, he put him in a perfect environment? There was no sin there. He was innocent. And God said in that garden, look, you can have the run of this place. You can enjoy it. Everything that I've made here is for your benefit. However, there is a tree in the midst of the garden you are not to eat of, because in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, he understood that. We also understand that the Bible shares with us that Satan came into the garden in the form of a serpent, and he understood that he could not get man to disobey God unless he somehow changed man's thinking. Now, how did he do that? Well, he obviously dealt with the woman, and he began to imply to Mrs. Adam, he said to Eve, look, God doesn't want you to eat of that tree because you're not going to really die. He just doesn't want you to be like him. In other words, he's saying, here I need to change your thinking. You think God has been good. He gave you all this garden, but in actuality, God's not as good as you think. He's not as good as you think because he's withholding something good from you. He doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good and evil. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And because he changed the woman's thinking, he got her to change her behavior. By the way, the devil tried that same tactic in your life. You sat here today saying, hey, God's been good. God's been so good in my life. And then something happens in your life that maybe you lose a job, maybe it's a health issue, and the devil comes along and whispers in your ear and says, hey, I thought God was good. See, he tries to change your thinking because he knows if he can change your thinking, he can change your behavior. Now, let's turn that coin over for just a moment. Let me share with you another principle, another thought on the same idea. I think about a man by the name of Jacob. If you know Jacob in the Old Testament, most of us, if we looked at the two sons of Isaac, you know, Jacob and Esau, if we brought those two guys in here today, probably most of us men, we would say, you know what? Man, I like Esau. He's a man of the field. He's a cunning hunter. He's a man's man. And that Jacob, he's a mama's boy. Likes to hang out in the kitchen. Wears an apron. Bakes bread. Makes soup. Now look, guys, if you make soup and you bake bread, I'm not against you today. I'm just simply saying most of us probably wouldn't choose that, you know. We'd want the hunter, you know. We like the football. Yeah, we want that robust stuff. And so most of us, we'd probably say, well, give me Esau and forget Jacob. God said, no, I've chosen Jacob for something special. So God began that work in Jacob's life. And you know Jacob, he had that part about him. He thought he had to manipulate everybody. He had to work God's plan. God's spoken to me and I've got to somehow help God out. Boy, how many of us think we've got to help God out, don't we? Well, I can tell you something. You can't ever help God out by sinning. You will never help God out. So Jacob, here he is. He's telling all these lies and trying to finagle some things. And God shows up in a place as Jacob is leaving home because he's running from his brother and running away from some problems, and he's on his way down to marry a wife. And God showed himself to Jacob, and Jacob said, you know, Lord, I've seen this vision, and I'm making you some promises. You'll bless me and you'll protect me. I'll give you a tenth of all that I have. So some time passes, several years pass, and Jacob's now coming back home. And last time he saw his twin brother Esau said, I'm going to kill this guy when I have the opportunity. I don't like him. He's stolen my blessing. He's a conniver. I'm going to kill my brother. I know some of you probably thought that growing up that you'd like to do the same thing. Jacob really wanted to, and he was planning on it. I mean, Esau really wanted to. He was planning on killing Jacob when he had the opportunity. So when they're coming back to this time of being reunited at a certain place called Peniel, God shows up. And Jacob is so filled with fear because tomorrow he's going to meet his brother. And God showed up and said, I'm going to bless you, Jacob. I got to tell you, that truth sunk into the heart of Jacob and he became a different man. He was more humble. He was more broken. And I'm just simply saying God changed his thinking. And because he changed his thinking, he changed his behavior. And so I just would say to you, as we look through the Bible, God's purpose in saving us, God's purpose in giving us Scripture is to change us. By the way, the Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. All of us who are saved can remember the day in which we got saved and when we did. God changed us. Some of it's instantaneous. I mean, it's... And all of a sudden, I feel different. I'm different. I'm born again. I was at odds with God. Now I'm at peace with God. But some of it's progressive. Some of it's an ongoing process. And so we understand that. And so God's truth is there to change us. And I think the Apostle Paul obviously is very, very much familiar with it. And one of the great truths, of course, that motivates us as believers is the fact that Jesus Christ has promised to return. The Apostle Paul wrote, in 1 John chapter 3, verse number 3, every man that hath this hope, the hope that he's speaking of there, is the hope of the return of Christ. And so he says, every man that hath this hope in him, if it's a part of you and you believe it and you really think that it's true and you believe that Christ is going to return, every man that hath this hope in him, listen, purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now look, time out for just a moment. I didn't plan on saying this. I just feel compelled to say it. If you and I thought, okay, it's right now, according to my watch, it is 11:41. And at 11:45, Jesus is coming. Guess what? I give an invitation right now. And if we really knew that, guess what? I guarantee you, every person that's sitting here that's got anything in their life out of order with God, you'd be at this altar saying, "Oh God, forgive me." So what he says is, every man that hath this hope in him. In other words, you believe Christ could return at any point. It's not at 11:45. He could come right now. If you really believe that, he says, you will purify yourself. You'll keep yourself clean. By the way, 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible, and it is written to Christians, and here's what it says. If we confess our sins, this is talking to believers. He said, I didn't think Baptists believed in confession. Oh yeah, we do. We just don't believe you confess to a man. So the Bible says, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins and to cleanse us. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I confess my sin to Jesus. I try to keep myself clean. So when I sin, by the way, you ought to keep short accounts with God. When you sin, don't let all your sin pile up. Don't get yourself to the point that you're so out of fellowship with God it takes you a year to confess all your sin. Man, when you sin, right away say, Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have got mad at my wife. I shouldn't have lost my temper with the kids. And then, by the way, go back to them and make it right. See, it's not just getting it right with him, it's getting it right with other people. Lord, I shouldn't have been out of shape with my brother, sister in Christ. I got to get it right. So the idea here is that we can, you know, if we have this hope and it's going to purify us. 2 Peter chapter 3 also talks about verses 10 and 11. It says, but the day of the Lord will come. It will come as a thief of the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So if you believe that, if you believe that sooner or later, you know, everything that's physical is going to be gone. Your house is going to be gone. Your car is going to be gone. Your clothes are going to be gone. Your bank account is going to be gone. This furniture is going to be gone. God's going to melt down this earth, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. That's what the Bible teaches when the day of the Lord is complete, when his wrath is complete. This is all going to be gone. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And by the way, he's already prepared a heavenly city. Whew, what a place that is. And it's going to come down. It's going to be here on this earth. Heaven will be on this earth at some point in the future. So if we believe that, what manner of persons ought we to be? Listen, in all holy conversation, all holy living, that's what the word conversation means, and godliness. Now, Paul has taught this truth that the Lord's returned to this church. Now he's talking about the behavior that should come out of it. So let's look at these things. Just two things I'll give you this morning very quickly. Notice, number one, the values of the church. If we hold this truth about Christ's return, we really believe these truths that Paul taught to the church at 1 Thessalonians. Obviously, there are some values that a church should hold. Now, a church, like any organization, must have those that serve and lead. So the first comments are spoken about those servant leaders in the church. You know, we think sometimes, you know, that pastors and people in ministry and people who teach Sunday school and drive bus routes and our deacons and our staff members, we have in our mind that, you know, there's some kind of big shots. Well, the Bible says that they're leaders, but they're servant leaders. And so he says, now, as a church, in verses 12 and 13, here are some values that you ought to have about these who lead, these that serve. Verse number 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, notice just a few things about the value. Would you notice, first of all, about these servant leaders, that they're, first of all, to be known? When he uses that idea, to know them, here's what that idea means. It means to recognize or acknowledge them, that God has called them to serve him and the church, and the church is to recognize that calling. We have ordained young men over the years to ministry, and we have recognized God's touch, God's call, God's leading in their life to be those who will be servants to the church. I remember years ago, I was just a young man coming out of Bible college. I think I was 21 years of age. It was July the 21st, 1978. It was a Friday night. I got ordained here in this very auditorium. There wasn't anybody here, but just a few preachers who had come for the ordination. That next Sunday night, I preached my very first message from this pulpit. Oh, what a disaster. I preached from John chapter 14. My sister uses it in her speech classes to show what you can't, shouldn't be doing in speech. I'm serious about that. She says, now here's where he was, and he's not real good yet, but here's where he is. He's made some progress. But honestly, I knew that God called me. The church recognized God called me. And over the years, I think that the church has recognized the calling of God upon our life and the touch of God upon it. So we're to recognize that. In other words, you should be able to tell if somebody's called of God. I'll never forget years ago, Brother Dan Wolven, when he's on the staff, he and I made a call. And I won't go into all the details. Brother Dan tells a story. It's hilarious the way he tells it. I'm sure he embellishes it some. But we went to make a call on a man who was locked up in a psychiatric unit. And we went into this room, and it was really bizarre, some things that went on there. And the guy broke out into a song. And he was using a kind of a modern song, and he changed the words. And he said something like this: Kevin Folger is a man of God. Roy Thompson will leave the Cleveland Baptist Church, and Kevin Folger will become the pastor. Now, this is years before this idea is even, you know, in the works. And I was shook, man, I'm telling you. My hair stood up on the back of my neck. This guy's weird, man. And yet, it's almost like he's saying bizarre things. And I just would tell you that, you know, I'm just saying that sometimes even weird people recognize God's call upon people's lives. We understand that, hey, there should be a knowing. There should be a sense in which we know some things. We're known not only by their calling, but they're known by their labor. Would you notice, please, in verse number 12, he says, we beseech you, brother, know them which labor among you. I've had people say this to me, and I know they're serious. I guess they, well, you only work one day a week. What else do you do? Well, I mean, obviously, if you don't know much about ministry, that's probably what you think, you know. The guy gets up 30 minutes in the morning, 30 minutes at night. The rest of the time, it's off time. He's free. But the Bible teaches that if you're in ministry, ministry is labor. It's labor. And I think to myself about labor. The word labor here means to toil that results in weariness. Paul said if you're in ministry, it ought to be to the point that you give yourself, you expend yourself so that when you get to the end of the day, there's a tiredness, there's a weariness there, but it's a good weariness. I think to myself here in this ministry that it's not just the pastor that's called the minister. We have numbers of people that labor in ministry here. I don't know, I haven't checked recently, but somewhere around the fact that we have 40 to 45 full and part-time employees. Maybe a little bit more, maybe a little bit less. And all those people are employed in some way. They are doing ministry. They're part of our staff. And there are things that have to be done. I think about our maintenance and custodial staff. We have 100,000 square feet of buildings here. How would you like to vacuum this auditorium every week? It's vacuumed on Monday for Wednesday night. After Wednesday night, it's vacuumed again. And throughout the buildings, I mean, people vacuuming, people cleaning, people making sure that things are in order. This afternoon when you leave and everything's trashed up, somebody will go through the buildings, make sure that at least they're presentable for tonight. And you know, I'm just simply saying there's ministry, there's labor that's involved. And so I think of the maintenance custodial folks. We have over 10 acres of property right here on this top that must be mowed and manicured. We have 16 buses and trucks and vehicles that must be maintained. Man, there's labor involved in that. I think of our secretaries. Our secretaries answer phones. They prepare material, letters. They keep the records. They counsel even sometimes on the phones folks that call in who need prayer. And they're there to help. And it's ministry. We have teachers with children in our Christian school that are instructing all day. At night they go home, they grade papers and plan the next day's lessons. And I think of our Sunday school teachers. While they may not be full-time, while you're here in this building this morning, somebody's teaching children and instructing children. And we have bus routes and folks come here early on Sunday morning. They get back late on Sunday afternoon. And there's a weariness about Sunday, but it's a good weariness. And pastors who preach and counsel and encourage make calls at hospitals, conduct funerals and weddings and administrate and deal with correspondence and conduct and attend meetings. And I'm just simply saying there is a weariness, there's a labor in ministry. And so the church says, know that. Know that ministry is labor. And so we should know them not only by their calling, by their labor, but also by their position over you in the Lord. Now, would you notice that, please? While no one person is more important than another, God does have a system in which he expects to be implemented, that there will be order in the church. Could you imagine if there were nobody, that nobody was necessarily the called of God to lead the church? What kind of meeting would we have on Sunday morning? What if nobody was given responsibility of preparing the music to lead the choir, to say, okay, the choir's going to sing. We show up here, well, we don't know what we're singing today. We every once in a while this, ask folks from the ground, hey, what do you want to sing? Well, we can't hardly do that when you don't have hymn books at this point. All those things have to be planned. So the idea is God has an order that's involved to bring order to the church. Look, God is not the author of confusion. He's the author of order. And so we have to have come to realize that without authority, we have no order. We have chaos. One commentator said it this way. He said, the properly appointed leader of the local church are vested with authority. The church is not a dictatorship. It's not a democracy. Listen, it's a theocracy. The Holy Spirit of God qualifies and calls people to roles of leadership. Everybody looks at me and say, Pastor, you're nothing but a dictator. You ask my staff if they think I'm a dictator. You ask the deacons if they think I'm a dictator. The truth of the matter is, I'm just trying to follow God and say to the church, here's what God wants us to do. And the church has responded to that. That's what it's supposed to be. And somebody has to stand up and say, here's what I believe God wants us to do. And you have a voice in saying, well, we believe that or we don't believe that. And so understand that's what he says. And so we know them by their calling, by their labor, by their position. But we also notice them, we know them by their words. Notice what he says there, and admonish you with their words, or in verse number 13. And they admonish you, verse number 12. Paul had been to Thessalonica. He obviously had taught these folks. And he's now writing them an epistle, and they had a pastor who was teaching them that the word admonish means to put them in mind, to reprove, to help us to remember some things. But that's what I do here on Sunday morning. So here's what God said. Let me help you remember. You know, out in the world, the world's trying to help you to forget. So you come to the church house, and our position is to try to help you to remember what God has said. Here's the word of God. Here's what it means. Let's remember. Let's implement that into our lives. And so he said that we are to follow them. They should be known. And then would you notice, please, they are to be honored. Look at verse number 13. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and to be at peace among yourselves. Esteem them very highly for their work's sake. A pastor often gets glory for the work. I do. I had a lot of people say, boy, Pastor, that's a beautiful auditorium. Well, honestly, it was my vision, but quite honestly, I didn't, you know, anyone who labors for the Lord, not just the pastor, ought to get honor, ought to say, you know, I appreciate that. I don't know how many folks have ever gone to Brother Bill Hutcherson, who's our bus mechanic out there, and said, you know, thanks, Bill, for keeping the buses running. He ought to get that kind of response from our people. How many folks ever walked up to one of our custodians and said, hey, gee, thanks for keeping the building so clean? Probably most of us have gone up and said, hey, you know, the garbage cans need to be emptied. We need to honor people for the work that they do. I know many of you pay to have your kids attend Heritage Christian School, but do you understand that your teachers and the amount that you pay and the amount that we pay the teachers and our staff is so far beyond, below what the world would pay them for doing the same thing. Somebody ought to say, hey, thanks. The idea of being honored for God's work. And by the way, this is not where we're going to get our glory. This is not where we're going to really get our honor, but we should appreciate people. We're going to stand before God someday and give an account for what we've done. But I'm just simply saying we need to be thankful for folks who labor there. And the Lord desires His church to be a place of peace. Would you notice that in verse number 13? He says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and to be at peace among yourselves. Church house should be a place of order and peace. Not to be a place where people are fussing and fighting with each other. Amen. Well, you want to stop God from working in a church, just get bent out of shape with another brother or sister in Christ and not get it right. You know, it's going to be a terrible thing, I think, to stand before God someday, and God's going to look at us and say, you know, I wanted to bless that church a whole lot more, but because you had a lousy attitude, and because you refused to get something right with someone else, and you weren't at peace with others in the church, I withheld my blessing. That's a terrible thing to stop to think about it, but honestly, I think that may be the case. And so he said there, it ought to be a place of peace. Paul wrote to this at the church at Corinth that where there were a carnal minds that had taken control, and he admonished them with these words in 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not the author of confusion, but peace as in the churches of the saints. So God wants us to have peace. Then would you notice, please, the virtue of the church. We looked at the values of the church, but the virtue of the church, verses 14 and 15. The apostle now fires off this list of things, and this is just the beginning. So we'll just deal with a few things here. But he talks about people that need help in verse 14. Would you notice that, please? He says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient towards all men. So let me just give this list to you very quickly. The warning is to the disorderly. The word unruly here is a military term and references one who broke rank and did not stand in his place. Now think about it. Since the Lord was coming, since that's the major focus of this epistle, he's saying, hey, if you know some brother or sister in Christ that's not holding their place, you better warn them. You know, here's what I think we end up doing, and I say we because I'm probably as guilty of this as anyone. When somebody's out of line, instead of going to them and warning them, here's what we do. We go and talk to other people about them. Well, Paul said you need to go to that person and you need to warn them. The Bible tells us how to deal with each other. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You see a brother that's out of line. You see a brother that's fallen out of church. By the way, you ought not just pick up your phone and say, Pastor, would you go visit this guy? Look, we all have responsibility to each other. So if you see somebody that's fallen out of church, why don't you go visit them? If you know somebody who's been out of shape, why don't you go see if you can try to help them get back into shape? We have that responsibility. We're to go to them. The Bible tells us in Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17, moreover, thy brother shall trespass against thee. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. You want to know how to deal with somebody that's offended you as a brother? Go to them. Or as a sister, go to them alone. Alone. That's what the Bible says. You go to them alone. Then he goes on to say, if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he'll not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be to thee as a heathen man, as a publican. So we have a responsibility to the disobedient. Then we have a responsibility to the despondent. Would you notice, please, the Bible says there in verse number 14, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. The term feeble-minded means those who are troubled, dispirited, or faint-hearted. This is somebody who's troubled. We're living in a world where there's so much pressure from the culture, and many Christians live in fear. They're intimidated by the world and for standing for Christ. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Man, we don't have to be afraid in this world. We can stand up, but we're to comfort one another. The word comfort means to speak kindly to. One commentator said it this way. It suggests pacifying someone, speaking persuasively and tenderly. Once again, I would say probably most of us, if we're not careful, we become critical of someone because they say, well, you know, that brother, they're just afraid of everything. We need to go to folks and try to encourage them. We need to try to help them. This was Paul's words to this church. Then he talks about the dependent. He says, support the weak, those without strength. You know, I think that our church is trying to do that with the elderly, the sick, the afflicted, with the poor. We try to do those type of things. We're to have a spirit of compassion and love that reaches out to the weak, not thinking of them as equal brethren. You know, some there are people that just need help. Folks, that there are times when we must help them. And then, would you notice, please, he says that we're to deal with the different. He's in the end of verse 14, be patient toward all men, to be long-suffering in the church. There's going to be people that are different that may try our patience. You know, there are times sometimes when I look at young people and I think to myself, that kid's never going to get it. And I think to myself, well, there were probably people who looked at me when I was a kid growing up here saying, that kid's never going to get it. And so sometimes it's just being patient with people and being long-suffering with people. And then would you notice, please, the principles in which to live. In verse 15, we'll finish here. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Now think about the fact that the unsaved carnal Christians, even in Paul's day, could be cruel people. They could be cruel. We're not to respond in kind to that unsaved, cruel world. When, as a Christian, and someone attacks you for your Christianity or gives you a hard time for your Christianity, you're not to respond back in kind to that. I'm not to respond back in kind. It's certainly true inside of the church. It's also true outside of the church. We often get the wrong spirit and we think, well, someone has done me wrong. I'll show that person. They can't do that to me. They can't get away with that. Can I tell you, that's not to be our position or our place as Christian people. Galatians 5 lists the fruit of the Spirit. It says it's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering, it's gentleness, it's goodness, it's faith, it's temperance. Look, long-suffering, patience. You know what long-suffering means? It means to suffer long, put up with stuff. Being patient, letting God deal with issues. It doesn't mean there's a time to confront things, but I'm saying sometimes, you can't just lose your cool and say, well, I'm just going to handle this. And that's not the way God wants us to do it. He's saying we're to live by these principles. And then would you notice, please, at the end of verse number 15, he says, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men, in the church house and out of the church house. Now, the church is a place where God takes and blends our lives together, accomplishes his great purpose. I look at this church house. I'm sure that in this church house today, we have people from every type of background, every type of nationality, every kind of ethnicity. And truthfully, God can take our lives and bring us together to form a collective body that can carry out his work in this world. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. God loves the world. God loves people. He doesn't look at us like we sometimes look at ourselves or we look at others. And so in the church house, God is bringing our lives together to accomplish his purpose. And folks, as we are living in these last days before Jesus comes, which I believe is very soon, number one, you need to be ready. You need to be saved. You need to be born again. If you're here this morning, you don't know that if Christ would come that you'd go. If you don't know what it means to be born again, if you don't know what it means to be saved, can I tell you, you need to get saved today. And if you're a Christian, then as a believer, you need to live in a readiness. I heard someone say the other day about, it may have been Brother Swank, he was talking about his son who's in the military. I think he was talking to our Christian school young people, and he said, one of the things they taught my son in the military, who had two terms in Iraq, he said, is that you never let your gun out of your sight. You've always got to have the gun ready to go. Why? Because in the military, you never know when you're going to come under attack. Well, as Christians, we need to be ready to go. We need to live in a constant state of readiness. So if you're a Christian here this morning, and you're not, if Christ would show up today, now at noon, say, well, I'm not ready. Can I tell you, you better be ready? You better get ready this morning. You need to get to this altar and do some business with God this morning. If you're sitting here today and you're not a member of the church, why don't you come in and be part of what God is doing here? Why don't you join with us and help us fulfill the Great Commission? That's our challenge to you today. Let's, as God's people, look, what you believe determines how you live, determines how you behave. So all these truths that Paul gives about church order and the work of God and then how we're to respond one to another, those are things that are just not just words that we should hear, but they are words that we are to implement in this day and age in which we live. Let's bow our heads.